In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Of course, there are many who reject the creation account in Genesis because they don't believe in God. Science has come up with its own way of explaining and describing where the earth came from and how it developed. We have the theories of the Big Bang and macroevolution that supposedly explain that origin and explain that process that leads us to where we are today. The Big Bang is the idea that out of nothing came a single point of something that spread rapidly over billions of years into the universe that we have today. And macroevolution describes how life progressed from single-celled organisms to the complex life forms that are all around us now, including humans. There are many gaping holes in these theories. Something coming out of nothing with nothing to spur it on is perplexing to understand and not something that has a scientific basis to it. That's something that has to actually operate outside of everything we know with science and nature. And macroevolution does not have strong support either. You've got the lack of countless intermediate forms in the fossil record that cannot be explained. You have the survival of organisms that are still developing features, like wings, for example. You know, supposedly an organism that is one day going to have wings needs many, many generations to develop those wings. But in the meantime, you have many, many generations of, you know, 10% of a wing, 12% of a wing, half of a wing, all these things that are not biologically indicated for success, yet somehow that needs to work many times over across many different organisms with many different features. And while we do see genetic mutations in all sorts of organisms, including humans, mutations are not positive events. They're negative ones. They make it harder to survive, not easier. And so that's not an adequate explanation for the progression of life forms into various species of ever-growing complexity. So there's a lot to be studied in the realm of science with that, and we're not going to spend a lot of time doing that today, because what I really want to look at with our time this evening is the attempt that many people make to try to merge this scientific theory of the Big Bang and macroevolution along with the biblical record of creation. It's a compromise. Maybe we can put the two together. And when you do that, that's called theistic evolution. And it's a way of trying to solve some of these problems, particularly with the Big Bang. If you can't explain how something comes from nothing with nothing to spur it on, which is an anti-scientific idea, well, give it something to spur it on. Give it something that can make it work, and that something can be God. Why couldn't God have snapped his finger and started the Big Bang? Why couldn't God have used macroevolution to create the world? This is an extremely common belief. Many people like this compromise. It is something that has found inroads in certain scientific communities, and it is something that has found even more inroads in certain churches and certain religious-minded people. This is something also that is taught in some religious schools and colleges, and so we need to be aware of this compromise, and we're going to show tonight how it doesn't work. How we actually end up with bad science and bad theology when we try to mix the two together. Let's first look at the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis 1 verse 1, let's begin reading. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. I want you to notice the key characteristics of creation. Initially, the earth was formless and empty and dark, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, and it is out of this void and darkness that God created order. And there was order. It's done in stages. It's not God haphazardly creating things as he sees fit. It's very structured, very systematic, one type of thing at a time. And so we first see God creating light and the separation between light and dark. We see the firmament dividing the water from the sky or atmosphere. We see the creation of land, separating the dry land from the seas, along with the plant life on the land. We see the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars. then creatures in the seas and in the sky, and then creatures great and small on the land, including man. So very systematically, you have God dividing this void into various parts and creating things in the various parts of what once was void and empty. At the conclusion of each day, God looked out at what he created and deemed it to be good. And on the seventh day, God rested from his work of creation. Not to regain energy, not because God was exhausted and had, you know, like gone through all of his reserves of energy or anything of the sort, but because he was finished with his work. He worked until he was done, and then he stopped. This creation was done over a defined time of 6 days. It's given to us as on the first day, on the second day, on the third day. I mean, you can mark it on a calendar, seeing that God did these things on specific days. So if this is how creation is recounted to us in Genesis, it obviously is a long way from what we see in the scientific theories of the Big Bang and of macroevolution. So how do we try to bring the two together? Well, there are some immediate problems, some things that need to be overcome if you're going to make the two fit together. The first is that there is no mention of macroevolution in the text. It simply isn't there. There's nothing in Genesis 1 that leads you to believe that there's a process of simple life forms turning into more complex ones as time goes on. Instead, you see God creating life forms in various categories. And he doesn't necessarily start from simple and go to complex. He makes the species when he sees fit, and they are established, they are made. Nothing like macroevolution is understood when one reads through Genesis 1 in any kind of normal way. And in fact, before Darwin's theory was ever popularized, nobody read Genesis 1 and thought, you know what I bet happened here? I bet this is God creating the simple life forms first, and then they are slowly, over time, mutating into more and more advanced life forms. Nobody had an inkling that Genesis 1 could be about that, because there's nothing that even lends you to believe that that's an option. So we already need to stretch pretty far to get to something that is not hinted at in even a small way here in the text. That tells me that the source of this belief is not God, but man. There's also a problem with the wrong order of creation. If you're going to take the evolutionary timeline and try to smush it into Genesis 1, you reach a lot of problems. The order doesn't work. What came first, the sun or the earth? Sea creatures or land plants? Reptiles or birds? Science and the Bible have different answers to each of these questions, among others. So these are not complementary beliefs. You have to take some extreme liberties with the biblical text in order for it to fit even the timeline, even the order of what macroevolution claims. You have to say that not only did God not mention this mutating process and this transition from simple to complex, you have to say that for some reason the text is scrambling the order. That when God says that the birds came before reptiles, because reptiles would be land animals on day 6 and birds would be on day 5, that there's not really a reason for that. And that it's not to be understood as accurate, because evolution tells us that it has to be the other way around. That's a very baffling choice. Secondly, you have wrong timing. Not just the order, but the actual timing. The biblical record says 6 days. Evolution does not work in 6 days, clearly, or we would see some very radical changes every week that we lived on this earth. And science doesn't claim that macroevolution works in 6 days. They need millions of years or longer for it to have any kind of real and noticeable effect, especially if you're starting from single-celled organisms and you need to get all the way to the complexity of large mammals, of man, these different kinds of animals that are a long way from the single-celled organisms. So you need the millions of years. And over time, that estimate keeps growing as well. Scientists keep extending that timeline, widening it, realizing that they need more and more time to try to explain. So that would be fine, except that it just exacerbates the problem in trying to get it to fit with Genesis 1. You have 6 days that need to turn into, 6 million years, 6 billion years, and it just keeps growing. How do we do that? There are attempts that are made, and we're going to look at that, but it is a problem that you would have to overcome to make these two work together. So let's first look at an attempt to answer the order. Remember, that was one of the problems, that the order of things in Genesis 1 is different than the order of things in the evolutionary timeline. I'm not the first person to have identified that that's a problem, not by a long shot. People who hold theistic evolution have noticed that and have tried to answer it. And the typical way that they do that is they'll say, maybe Genesis 1 isn't a literal account. Maybe it's not intended to be understood as a literal retelling of events that happen. So a literal, chronicle of events, I could tell you, first I was at home, and then I got out in the car, and I drove to the store, and I bought groceries, and then I swung by the post office and delivered a package, and then I came back home and brought all the groceries in and put them away. That can be a literal chronicle of events, and we would understand that literally, but not everything is literal. Some things are poetic. Some things are symbolic. And even some things in the Bible are this way. We probably know that. Anyone who studied the Bible for very long at all realizes that there are parts of Scripture that are not meant to be taken literally. The problem is that you can't just throw the word symbolism around. Like, it's not a get-out-of-jail-free card when we don't know how to explain a passage, or when something is difficult and inconvenient for us. We don't say, well, I don't like the implications of that, or that doesn't fit with this other idea that I have, therefore it must be symbolic. Symbolism has a purpose, and symbolism fits in certain situations and in certain styles of literature. So remember that the Bible is actually, we call it a book, but it's really an anthology, right? It's a collection of books, of different kinds of literature even. So you have books of history, you have letters written to people, you have books of poetry, you have books of law, like legal codes. You have all sorts of different kinds of literature, and that needs to greatly inform the way that you read Scripture. So when you are reading in, Kings, for example, that's different than when you're reading Psalms. Kings is a historical record of this is what happened in the nation of Israel. This is what happened in the nation of Judah. This king came to power, he reigned for this long, he did these things, and then he died, and he was replaced by this other king, and it reads very much like a book of history. That's what it is. The book of Psalms does not. Psalms is not a book of history. It's not a legal code. It's not a letter. It's a collection of poems. Divinely inspired poems, yes, but poems all the same. And so they are songs. They are poetry. They are things that that are understood somewhat symbolically, yet are still important for us to study. Of course, we just study them in a different way, and we use some different techniques when we do that. Think about how we're going through this series on Sunday mornings, looking at Hannah's song and then David's song, and then next week Mary's Magnificat. Those are all works of poetry embedded in their respective books, and we treat those a little bit differently than we do historical records. Or a personal letter that, you know, Paul writes to, you know, a brother in Christ or a church. So symbolism is valid, or can be valid, but it's not just something we throw around. We have to identify that something is symbolic for good reason. Now, on the whole, Genesis is not a symbolic book. It is not a book of poetry. It is not apocalyptic literature like Revelation or Ezekiel. It is a historical book. It is a book that tells us how things began. And so from the get-go, we need to have the expectation that Genesis is giving us a literal account of things that happened. And I want to explain to you the importance of abiding by this rule, abiding by the rule that by default you expect the literal unless you must have the symbolic. We inherently use that rule in communication all the time, and it would be extremely frustrating if we didn't. I want you to imagine that every time you try to say something to someone, they say, well, you mean that symbolically. What do you really mean behind that? So I tell you, I got in the car and I went to the store and I bought groceries and then I went to the post office, and you say, Danny, what do you mean by the store? What does that represent in your life? Is that representative of a period of anguish in your childhood? Nope. It's representative of Walmart, where they sell groceries that we eat. This isn't difficult. We understand that you have to assume the literal unless there's compelling reason not to. Unless there's, you know, metaphor or some kind of symbolic poetry going on. But by and large, literal communication is more common than symbolic. So it would do us well to assume that from the beginning. That's a good rule of thumb with the Bible as well. To generally assume that things are literal, to need to prove the fact that something is symbolic rather than prove that it is literal, unless, again, there's something that is compelling that shows that it can't be literal. And that's things like identifying that type of literature or the, you know, explicit markers in the text, you know, showing that Hannah's song is a song. That tells us right there that there's some kind of poetry going on. So nothing in Genesis gives us a marker to say we need to read chapter 1 symbolically. It is always treated as literal in later quotations. There's nothing that leads us to believe that this should be taken as mythology or poetry or artistic license of any kind. And let me ask you this. If we can't have confidence in the first thing said in the Bible, that when Genesis is working to give us a literal chronicle of events that happened, why do we read the Bible? Like, what are we trying to get out of this? When the Bible starts off by saying, let me tell you how everything began, and our first reaction is, this isn't really how everything began, to me that's not showing any faith or confidence that the Bible is true. And so we need to be very careful about waving this banner of symbolism around. It can be very irresponsible and very dangerous to do this. There are plenty of other things in the Bible that we are happy to take literally because they are more encouraging to us. Nobody says that when, you know, God talks about heaven, that when God talks about his grace, the sacrifice of Jesus, that all these things are symbolic. That, you know, God being gracious and loving toward us, well, that's not like literally gracious and loving. You think God loves you? No, that's symbolic of something else. Of course not. It's literal. It's real. And it's something that we take great comfort in. Well, let's move on to the next problem, the problem of timing. We hit the problem of order. Now we just say, okay, the order is correct, but we need to stretch Genesis to fit millions or billions of years instead of 6 days. Proponents of theistic evolution know that there is no way to make the process of macroevolution fit in 6 days. You can't go from single-celled organisms to complex, large mammals in 6 days. Flat doesn't work by anyone's definition. And so all of these attempts are just going to try to stretch things out to make it where we can have the 6 days of creation and the millions or billions of years of evolution and make everyone happy. So how do you make it fit? The first attempt is something often called the day-age theory. The day-age theory states that every time you read the word day in Genesis 1, it doesn't actually mean day, it means millions of years. And so the argument goes that we sometimes use the word day in that way. There's some truth to that. We don't always use day in the most literal sense. So if I say, back in Abraham Lincoln's day, you wouldn't say, which one? You know what I'm saying. I'm saying back in the general time period that Abraham Lincoln lived, you know, that word day does not mean a 24-hour period. It means a general period of time. So we're familiar with this, and that's not only an English construction. The Hebrew language uses the word day that way sometimes as well. So does this, you know, solve our problem? Does this help us stretch out the 6 days of Genesis 1 into 6 ages, 6 time periods that can be arbitrarily stretched however far we need them to? No, it doesn't work. And here's why. While day can be used figuratively like that, and that is something that happens even in Hebrew, they actually have a couple of different words that they use for day. We have that one word, they have a couple. And the word that is chosen, yod, is much more often used for literal days. They have a word that is almost always for general time periods. And then they have this other word that is almost always used for literal days. And that's the one that's in Genesis 1. Additionally, there's a special construction of these words that happen in Genesis 1 that we see all over the Bible, and this construction is always literal. And that's that word day, yod, plus a number. So, first day, second day, 47th day, whatever the case may be. When you see that construction, it's always literal in Hebrew. It always means an actual defined day. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Genesis chapter 30 and verse 36, it says, he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. So what was the distance between Laban and Jacob? It's 3 days' journey. Is that 3 arbitrary ages of time distance? That's not all that meaningful. That doesn't tell us anything. But it works as a unit of measurement. If I tell you that it takes 2 days of driving for us to go see our family back in Texas, you understand what I mean. You don't say, how large are those ages? Well, with young kids in the car, it might be ages, but it's 2 days of driving. Like, we get that. We know what that means. How about Exodus 24 and verse 16? The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Again, 6 days, cloud covered Mount Sinai. And on the seventh day, God called out to Moses from that cloud. We understand those to be literal. There's nothing meaningful there if they're arbitrary ages. Otherwise, you could just say God, you know, covered the mountain in cloud for some time and then later called out to Moses. Like, these are days. These are periods of time that make sense to people who measure time in days. Esther 9:18 says, "But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness." You very much are dealing with calendar days there. We do the same kind of thing. Today is November 8th, the 8th day of the 11th month of the year. Is that meaningful if we try to make that arbitrary ages? Today is the 8th arbitrary age of the 11th arbitrary longer age of the arbitrary year. Like, what does that mean? Nobody would use that for any real purpose. When you see this construction of day plus a number, it's always tied very closely to a literal day, to calendar days. Never do you see anything in the Bible that says first day or sixth day or anything like that, then it means something, symbolic. Notice the parallel as well in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 10. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work." So this is tied to the creation week, where God tells his people, just like I worked for 6 days to create the world and then rested on the seventh, so too should you work for 6 days in your work week and then rest on the seventh. And we know that God took this seriously, because not long after this, a man was found gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and the people said, "What should we do about this?" And God said, "Stone him. He has not respected the law that I have given." And the man didn't say, "Hold on, I'm still in my 6th arbitrary age. I haven't started the 7th age of arbitrary length yet. I'm getting to that soon." No. They know that the days are days. It's 24-hour calendar days. There's also a strange phrase to use if you mean an arbitrary age, and that's the phrase evening and morning. Those are very much tied to the cycle of days. And the Jews counted the beginning of day at sunset and ended at the next sunset. We tend to count from midnight to midnight. They count from sunset to sunset. That's fine. And so this would be similar to us saying, you know, from sunrise to sunset, go do this thing. You know, throughout the day, go do this thing. So would we ever say from sunrise to sunset in Abraham Lincoln's day? Well, that's a weird mixture of phrases there. Sunrise and sunset makes you think a literal day, but then using Abraham's day that way makes you think something symbolic and broad. It's not meaningful. That sounds awkward to even say. Nobody talks like that. Yet all throughout Genesis 1, it says the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. The evening and the morning were the third day, on and on. I don't understand how you're supposed to get days of arbitrary length, any kind of ages, out of this. So while yom is occasionally used to mean a general day, there are other words that fit that better, and nobody in good conscience can read Genesis 1 and say these days ought to be ages. Another theory is called the gap theory, and it states that the days are literal. We're going to recognize that. Day 1 is day 1, and day 2 is day 2. But there's a gap in between verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then there's a gap of millions and millions of years. And then in verse 2, we pick up with God, you know, creating the world out of this shapeless, formless, dark void. What happens in that gap of millions of years? Well, in that gap, there is a first creation. And that's a creation where God did things using the process of evolution. Everything that science says is exactly what happens in this gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. God started with single-celled organisms, and they evolved over the millions of years to create all of the life forms that we see today. This also gives an interesting way to try to explain dinosaurs as well, and that's thought to be an advantage by people who propose this idea. And man was even created. Humans existed, yet they fell. And there was some kind of global cataclysm. God destroyed everything, or somehow everything was destroyed. And some people speculate even farther and say the cataclysm was the result of the rebellion of Satan and his angels. And this is when Satan fell from heaven and came down to the earth and, you know, was stripped of his angelic power, or whatever the case may be. And all of these things have happened, and everyone who ever existed between verse 1 and verse 2, they died, and all the earth was broken apart into this shapeless, formless void. And then we get to verse 2, and God says, I'm going to start all over again. Let me create. That is a really cool story, and I want to see that movie. But it's not there. Where do you get it? What about Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 makes you think that there's a multi-million year gap in between those verses? There was so much speculation in that story that you've taken this much proof and had this much story. That's not how this works. That's not what we base our faith on. That's not the God that we serve. It's completely invented. There's nothing in Scripture but hints at the gap. No normal reading of Genesis 1 goes, oh, did you catch that? There's a millions of year gap right between these verses. You know, you think, well, if there's a gap there, why isn't there a gap between some other verse? Well, who knows? I mean, we got all sorts of strange things happening. It could be anything you want it to be at this point. But more than just the invention and the speculation, you have a serious theological problem that you might not notice at first. The serious theological problem is that this makes God the author of death. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, it says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. According to the Bible, God made us to live. God made us to thrive. And it's because of Adam's and Eve's sin that man fell. And sin entered the world, and therefore death entered the world. And the whole story of the Bible is God's grace working to conquer that death. And to give us a path back to him and back to life eternal. In this theory of the gap, you say, well, Adam didn't bring death in. God did. God brought death in all the events of the millions of years in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. You realize that as the Bible reads, that not only did man not die before the fall, nothing died before the fall. There's no animals that even died before sin came into the picture. God's perfect plan for this world was to have no death of any kind. And now we are a cycle of death. And the world basically runs on death. Death of people, death of animals, death of plants. Things constantly die. You've got major theological problems here if you try to insert this gap. You say that God is the one who created things with the intent to die. And that changes everything about the Bible, not just Genesis 1. That changes everything. Another theory is the multiple gap theory. It's a variation of the previous one. It says that they are literal days, day 1, day 2, day 3, all those are literal 24-hour days. But instead of just one gap in between verse 1 and verse 2, you have gaps in between every day. And again, the text does not easily read like this. It says the evening and the morning were the first day, and then millions of years passed. And the evening and the morning were the second day, and then millions of years passed. And the evening and the morning were the third day, and then millions of years passed. How do you get that? And what's significant about the 6 days that are pulled out if all the creative work is happening in the days in between? It's really quite bizarre. It's kind of taking the worst of the day-age theory and the worst of the gap theory and smushing it all together, and now you just have something that's riddled with problems. But this is a way that they try to stretch things out. You have a lot of problems when you do this. One, you see that Adam lived through days 6 and 7, which makes Adam very, very old. I know they lived longer back then, but this means that Adam himself lived for millions and millions of years. He was created on day 6, and he existed on day 7, and he existed after day 7. So he is, what, an ageless being? This gets weird quickly. You also have problems with the plants and animals. If God is creating different things on certain days, and then there's a long gap before the next, iteration of creation is made, it doesn't work too well. So, for example, on day 3, the plants are made. Millions of years later, the sun that sustains them is created. How does that work? And millions of years after that, on day 6, the insects that pollinate those plants are created. So you're saying that God created things that had to work in a fundamentally different way. That basically God made plants that don't need the sun, that don't need insects, that can exist entirely on their own, if for all the millions of years in between the days. And then, I guess, things just changed later. You're creating more problems than you're solving as you do this. It just doesn't work. Now, what about Mark 10 and verse 6? Mark 10 and verse 6 says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. The beginning of creation. If you view history as a timeline, the first 6 days of creation come pretty early. The first 6 days of time are the extreme left end of history. I don't know exactly how long the world has been around. You've got some guesses out there. They range, not billions of years, but who knows exactly how many. But regardless, even some of the really young and really conservative estimates of the age of the earth, where it would just be, 6 or 8,000 years old, the first 6 days could definitely be called the beginning. I mean, I'd call the first 6 days of me being in California the beginning of my year here, right? Like, that works. But if there are millions of years in between each of these days, then you have those 6 days stretching out for millions and millions and millions of years, and Adam and Eve are created, towards the end of that, yet that is still the beginning. That's hard to explain. That doesn't really fit. That makes man a more recent addition to the world in comparison to everything else, and that works wonderfully with macroevolution, doesn't work wonderfully with the creation. So, we reach our conclusion. I know there's a lot we've gone over here. But theistic evolution is an attempt to find a compromise between the Bible and God's ideas. The Bible and man's ideas. Get that out. The Bible and man's ideas. The Bible and science. And I love science, and I love the process of exploring the world and exploring what God made for us. But science is not well equipped to answer the question of where everything came from. Science relies on observation, experimentation, testing, an iterative process of repeating things as much as possible. And that doesn't work well with something like the creation of the universe. You can't put the Big Bang in a test tube. You can't, do anything like that to try to repeatedly run an experiment of how everything began. So science isn't well equipped to answer this. Science is not well equipped to answer a lot of things, and I say, but even as one who loves science, it's not the answer to every question. And so when we try to take macroevolution and we try to force it to fit into Genesis 1, what you do is you end up with bad science and bad theology. In fact, theistic evolution is a laughing stock in the scientific community. You know, any serious scientist says that it's crazy and that there's no need to try to make Genesis 1 work because they don't respect the Bible. Your typical scientist who is looking at things from a purely secular point of view, I don't mean to imply that all scientists are looking at things from a purely scientific point of view. Ida probably wouldn't be very happy with me about that, as well as some other people. But you know what I mean. This kind of atheistic, godless approach to science that some have is not happy to try to even make Genesis 1 fit. They have no desire to really do that. And then any serious Bible student is going to see that, despite the effort to make these things fit, you create so many theological problems that are not easily answered. Don't do this. I know where this comes from. I know this comes out of a desire to make science the answer for everything and to make everyone happy, but a lot of times what happens with compromises is they just make everyone mad. Because a bad compromise like this just doesn't work. We are not called to take God's word and make it fit man's ideas. We read God's word, we understand what it says, and we do what he commands. When God says that he created the world in 6 days, I understand that to mean that he created the world. If there's anything we can do for you tonight, if you're ready to come to God, you need to ask for prayers, you need to ask for help in anything, then we would encourage you to do so. Please come forward and make that need known as together we stand and sing.